Hi, friends. Sorry to keep you waiting. I'm getting the lowdown on Taylor Swift's Love Life. I'll just be a moment. Does anybody like a waiting room? I think time actually slows down in waiting rooms. Now, they try to make our experience more enjoyable. They give us outdated magazines to pass the time and take our mind off our waiting. But somehow, reading what Angelina Jolie bought at Whole Foods 5 months ago while listening to a desecrated, easy-listening Billy Joel classic leaves us a little unsatisfied and irritated. And you're more miserable because when you're in a waiting room, you're often sick. Or you're surrounded by people who are sick and coughing on you. They give out face masks to sick people to prevent the spread of germs and make other patients more comfortable. But it doesn't work. If you sit next to me with a mask on, I want to go wait in the car. Waiting rooms can be places of disappointment and grief. I remember the ER waiting room where I sat holding my wife's hand, knowing even before seeing a doctor that we lost our baby. Waiting rooms can be places of hesitant hope. I remember the waiting room where we waited to confirm that we were having another baby after years of struggling with infertility. Waiting rooms can be places of uncertainty. 6 months ago, I sat in a waiting room waiting to hear if Suzanne had breast cancer. For waiting rooms like that, Pottery Barn Teen is wholly unsatisfying. Does God have you in a waiting room today? Are you in a season of life in which God's moving slower than your expectations? Maybe you're looking for a job with no success. Maybe you're waiting for God to heal your body, but it hasn't happened. Maybe you're waiting for God to heal your marriage, but your arguments are getting louder. The distance is growing greater. Now, you've sat in the waiting room. You've seen others get their turn. They arrived long after you did. They were seen. They were heard. They were treated. But you're still waiting. Today, we continue our study of the letter of James. And you should know, most of the first audience of James were stuck in God's waiting room. James is writing to a primarily Jewish audience, children of Israel who have put their hope in Jesus as Messiah, as King. But their allegiance to King Jesus has cost them dearly. After the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, followers of Jesus were being dragged from their homes and imprisoned. Many in the church at Jerusalem were scattered throughout the region, forced to leave their jobs and abandon their lives. Many were persecuted by the wealthy landowners we read about at the beginning of chapter 5. And it isn't fair. Oh, believe me, they've prayed their prayers. They begged God to hear their cries and right their wrongs. But they're waiting in a waiting room, fearful and frustrated with no news, at least no good news. It is to them, the Apostle James writes, verse 7 of chapter 5, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." Today's message is a message about patience. But it's not merely about the patience you have with exhausting people in irritating circumstances. It is the patience you have with exhausting people in irritating circumstances when you're suffering, when you're in the waiting room, longing for relief. Be patient, James says, until the Lord's coming. Here's something you need to know about patience. It isn't passive. Patience is not the act of waiting. It's how you wait, or it's how you act while you're waiting. Now, with this in mind, I'd like you to consider what you're doing while you're in the waiting room. How you're spending your time, what you're feeling and what you're thinking and what you're saying while you wait. Each week in my sermons, I try to sum up the point of the passage with a single phrase. And this week, I felt the words of James were best encapsulated by the words of Paul. In Romans 12:12, the apostle encourages his readers to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. James says this in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rain. Now, the farmer does what he knows to do. He tills, he plants, he cultivates. But what's the worst thing the farmer could do? Go out, dig up the seed to see how it's doing. So what does he do? He waits. He waits. His ability to grow his crop is largely beyond his control. And that was more true then than today. Last week, I had to replace the backflow preventer in my irrigation system. It was expensive and annoying. But at least I can control the water. I can make water go where I want it to go, when I want it to go. The farmer of the ancient Near East knew no such luxury. Farmers were dependent upon two rainy seasons, the autumn and spring rains, literally in Greek, the early and later rains. Now, James's Jewish reader, who knew their Bible well, would have recognized the author's analogy. Every time the early rains and the later rains are mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's a reference to God's faithfulness and dependability. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. No, we can't control God, but we can trust Him. Because He's faithful. What's our job? Waiting. The Bible's filled with stories of people who waited. David was promised the crown, but spent more than a decade ducking in and out of caves, running for his life. Joseph was enslaved and imprisoned for 13 long years. Moses led a miserable, cantankerous group of people through the desert for 40 years. Their waiting rooms were caves and deserts and chains and prisons. People magazine isn't sounding so bad now. Again and again in Scripture, we're instructed to wait on the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 20, we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. There are several Hebrew words for wait in the Bible. And when translated into English, translators use the words wait and hope interchangeably. Now, both of those English words are correct, but neither word fully captures the intended meaning on its own. The Hebrew idea of waiting conveys an eager expectation of God's action. Looking, longing, seeking, maybe seeking in desperation, but always seeking in hope. And we're called to wait on the Lord. But it's easier said than done. When I was a kid, there was a Heinz ketchup ad campaign. Good things come to those who wait. Any of you remember this? Here's the idea. Heinz ketchup is so thick, it takes forever for it to slide out of one of those glass bottles. The makers of Heinz ketchup wanted us to know it's worth the wait. We didn't believe them. So they invented squeeze bottles. We're not very good at waiting. It's true, good things come to those who wait, like smoked meat and homemade ice cream. But waiting makes us miserable. On Easter weekend, we read these words from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who hope in or wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Now this means we find strength by waiting on the Lord. Problem. More often than not, I find that I have to pray for strength in order to wait. I came to a realization this week. I don't think I've been waiting right. 19th century minister Frederick Faber observed, "In the spiritual life, God chooses to try our patience, first of all, by his slowness." He is slow. We are swift and precipitate. It is because we are but for a time, and he has been for eternity. There is something greatly overawing in the extreme slowness of God. Let it overshadow our souls, but let it not disquiet them. We must wait for God, long meekly, in the windy and wet, in the thunder and the lightning, and the cold and the dark. Wait, and he will come. He never comes to those who do not wait. He does not go their road. When he comes, go with him, but go slowly. Fall a little behind. When he quickens his pace, be sure of it before you quicken yours. But when he slackens, slacken at once. And do not be slow only, but silent, very silent, for he is God. You ever try to rush God? There's a verb for it in Hebrew, chush. It shows up as a prayer in the Psalms. Chusha, they'd pray. Say that with me. Chusha. It means hurry up. It means come quickly. Now, there's a time and a place to pray that prayer. Chusha. I recently had to have my car serviced at the dealer. When I dropped off the car, they gave me a loaner vehicle for my convenience. And they gave me a beautiful car. It had every bell and every button you could want on a vehicle. I drove it off the lot, and about 2 miles later, the vehicle stops in the middle of the road. There was no power to anything. Now, I'm in the middle of a very busy road during the morning commute. I can't get out of the car because of the vehicles barreling past me on all sides. I call the dealer and I say, "Husha, come quickly." As I wait, I turn on my hazard lights. They worked. But my car is headed eastbound just as the sun is coming over the mountaintop, blinding other drivers, which means the drivers behind me cannot see my hazard lights. Multiple drivers slam on their brakes behind me as they blare their horns in anger. The technician eventually arrives with a new loaner, and he parks in front of my old loaner on the busy road. He jump starts the first loaner, apologizes for my inconvenience, and then he takes the first loaner back to the dealership, leaving me with the second loaner on the busy road. However, he drives off with the keys to the second loaner in his pocket. So I call the dealer again. Husha. Now, that prayer for God to come quickly appears again and again through the Psalms. And hear me, it's a fine prayer to pray. You know, it's okay to ask God to hurry up, as long as you're okay if he doesn't. Ironically, this prayer for God to hurry up shows up in Psalms where we're told to wait. John Ortberg says, "Waiting means that we give God the benefit of the doubt that he knows what he's doing." I think I've been waiting all wrong. But the Apostle Paul teaches us how to wait. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now, when Paul tells us to be joyful in hope, he isn't telling us to hope that this chapter of our lives will have a happy ending. No, he wants us to set our sights on the last page of the book. Maybe you've heard this saying, everything will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, then it's not the end. Now, that is what Paul has in mind when he talks about hope. I think James does as well. James 5 verse 8. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. For 2,000 years, Christians have believed a day will come when Jesus will return. Different churches and denominations have diverse views of what his return will look like. Here's the point. A time will come when God will intervene in the world and bring justice. He'll judge the wicked. He'll bring deliverance to the oppressed. In other words, he'll set the world right side up. When New Testament writers use the word near, as James does in this passage, they mean the return of Christ is the next big event in redemptive history, meaning he could come at any moment. James wants his readers to know, whether we see him at death or see him on a white horse tomorrow afternoon, there will be an end to our suffering. Teresa of Avila observed, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. This life, my friends, is a drop in the bucket in comparison to eternity. Let it put your pain in perspective. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Look again at that passage in James, verse 8. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Now, this verb here translated stand firm literally reads strengthen your hearts. Now, when I read those words strengthen your hearts, I'm reminded of the aforementioned King David before he was a king. Here's the context. David is waiting for God to keep his promise. While he's waiting, he's busy doing God's work, protecting God's people along the southern borders of Israel. But this is a difficult decade for David, living in constant threat from King Saul. Well, David's drama reaches a new height when he returns from a battle to find that his camp is burned to the ground and his family and the families of the men with him have been carried off by the Amalekites. The narrator, 1 Samuel, tells us, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. Their grief turned to bitterness and their bitterness to rage. And that rage found a focal point in their leader. As far as we can tell, this is the first time David's leadership is questioned. But perhaps they're right to question it. David, their leader, was well aware of the Amalekites. But David, their leader, journeyed north with the Philistine army, leaving their families completely unprotected, knowing all too well the vengeful nature of their enemy to the south. David should have known better. Imagine the guilt. David blew it, and he knew it. The narrator tells us David was greatly distressed. In Hebrew, it's the word tsarar. Now, tsarar signifies overwhelming stress and anxiety. It's a metaphor. Translated literally, it means David was in a tight space. He's caught between a rock and a hard place. He's hemmed in on all sides by crises. He's a fugitive from his country, living precariously among his enemies, gaining new enemies while losing old friends. Imagine grief buried under anger, smothered by regret, then washed away in despair. That's David. He's in a tight space. You ever feel that way? Pummeled on all sides. You lost a major account at work. Your coworkers are playing politics, jockeying for position. You're working so much you rarely see your kids. Your relationship with your spouse is strained, to say the least. And on top of everything, you wrecked your car, you got a bad haircut, and you gained 7 pounds. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Life hurls major dilemmas at us and peppers us with comic annoyances. And the cumulative effect is overwhelming. You feel like you're being crushed. Now, in that moment, here's what David did. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. You know, the most interesting aspect of this verse is lost in translation in most of our English Bibles. The tense of the Hebrew verb is reflexive. That means the action done by the verb is reflected back on the actor. Literally, the verse reads in verse 6, David strengthened himself, in the Lord his God. You know, some people sit in their misery and wait for God to come to them, and they get angry when they can't find him. But others go in search for God when they can't find him. Now, if you want God to work in your soul, then you've got to intentionally open yourself up to his work in your soul. I can pray for you, but I can't do your praying for you. I think this is what James has in mind when he says in verse 8, you two be patient and strengthen your hearts. It's what Paul has in mind when he says be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now that word faithful is too weak a translation from Romans 12. This is an intense verb, proskartereo. Now proskartereo, it's a fierce and relentless devotion to something, and in this case, it's prayer. Now, most of us in crisis have a fierce and relentless devotion to worry. We stew and stress about our problems, thinking that's helping our situation. But Paul wants us to throw ourselves into the activity of prayer. We'll have more to say about prayer in 2 weeks, but for now, consider the wisdom of Ann Voskamp, who says, worry is merely the illusion of taking action, when really prayer is. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now remember what we said about patience. Patience is not the act of waiting. It's how you act while you're waiting. Keep that in mind as you read verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. This passage seems out of place at first, but think about it. In a season of suffering, when things aren't going your way, have you noticed your fuse is shorter? Have you noticed you're more easily frustrated? Have you found yourself blaming others and grumbling about all the incompetent idiots around you? Yeah, I don't think we've been waiting right. Here's an observation of my soul. If I'm grumbling, I'm not waiting right. If I'm fearful or frustrated, I'm not waiting right. At present, I have about 3 or 4 things that aren't going my way. They're not going the way I want them to be going. But I'm waiting. I'm waiting for God to intervene. I'm waiting for God to guide. I'm waiting. But I haven't been waiting right. And you can tell because I'm not as fun to be around. See, people who get waiting right are a joy, even in the waiting room. You can walk into their waiting room to minister to them, and they end up ministering to you. But when you're waiting wrong, you take it out on the people around you. When you're waiting wrong, your fear and frustration magnifies their failure and their failures and foibles. When you're waiting wrong and people disappoint you, you respond with graceless impatience that makes others fearful and frustrated and perpetuates problems and pain. I started the preparation of this message thinking I was good at waiting, but I am not good at waiting. At least I haven't been lately. I have been fretful in fear, fussy in affliction, and faithful in protest. And the people who know that best are the people closest to me. Yesterday afternoon, as I was working through verse 9, I felt the gentle but firm correction of the Holy Spirit. You've been too fussy. Because you haven't been waiting right. And I responded by going to my wife to ask for her forgiveness for my grumbling. James offers us some models to follow. Verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Hebrews 11 is a chapter in the New Testament that lists many of the prophets and patriarchs, the men and women who served God faithfully in spite of their circumstances. We'll pick up in the middle of the passage. Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. James says, remember the prophets. Then he also offers us a specific example, verse 11. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Job was a faithful follower of God in the Old Testament. Job served God and was blessed by God. You can read about him in the book that bears his name. Now, in that book, Satan the accuser comes before God claiming that Job's faith is contingent on God's blessing and not on true devotion. And he suggests that if God allows him to strip away Job's blessing, he'd fall away. So God, in his sovereign wisdom, allows Job to be tested. He allows Satan to take his fortune. Job loses everything. He allows Satan to take his health. His body becomes covered with painful boils. He allows Satan to take his reputation. When his peers observe his misfortune, they are certain it's because of his sin. And on top of this, all 10 of Job's children die in the collapse of a building. Now, James says we should consider Job an example of patience. We often use the idiom, the patience of Job. Now, that's interesting because that word patience is never used in the book of Job. In fact, Job's behavior makes him a questionable candidate as a positive example. When we read the book that bears his name, we find he is not lingering calmly and quietly on a rock. Job is not upbeat. Job is not happy. Job is not singing, "Thank you, Jesus, for my boils." No, in some passages, he is throwing a hissy fit. While his friends accuse him of hidden sin, Job rails on them. Not only that, but he cries out against God. Why are you doing this to me? Why would you allow this to happen to me? I am your faithful servant. Where are you? But Job, James says that Job is an archetype we should follow. Now, I think that tells us something very important about God and how he relates to us. God's not afraid of our why questions. He doesn't always answer them, but he's not offended when we ask. And I love Job because Job is real. Job reminds us that God doesn't expect us to pretend to enjoy the waiting room. So why is Job the paragon of patience and suffering? It's because no matter what life threw at him, he never wavered in his faith in God. After losing everything, Job could still boldly proclaim to his peers, Job 19, verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job's own wife tells him to curse God and die. But Job says, verse 15 of chapter 13, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Now that's faith. It may not be pretty faith, but it's prettier faith than most of us have in the waiting room. Not long ago, a young lady in our church community was in a very serious accident, an accident that had the potential of ending her promising career. On the night of her accident, I sat in her hospital room holding her hand while she wept in excruciating pain, probably the most pain I've ever seen a human bear. Through the tears, she questioned God about her future. What about my plans? What about my dreams? She asked me with a sincere heart, "Troy, why? After all my hard work, why would God allow this to happen?" How would you respond? I gave her a profound theological response. "I don't know." But I told her this. I said, "It's okay to ask those questions. Just keep asking. Keep talking to God. Even if you yell at him, just keep talking. The greatest mistake made by God's children in suffering is when they stop talking to God, when they tune him out. Next day I saw her. She lay awake all night in uncontrollable pain. She confessed, "Troy, I lost my faith in the night. I kept asking, why me, God? Why me?" I said, "You didn't lose faith. That's not losing faith. That's just learning to trust. That's learning to wait." James says, verse 11, "You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about." Here's that same verse in the English Standard Version. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord." Now that word purpose in Greek, it means goal. It means objective. Suffering is not an end in itself, but God can use it to refine you. At the beginning of James, we read these words, James 1, verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Romans 5, verse 3. We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. John Ortberg reminds us, what God does in us while we wait is as important as what it is we're waiting for. Waiting is not just something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. Rabbi Abraham Heschel observes, "Faith like Job's cannot be shaken, because it is the result of having been shaken." I don't know why God's got you in the waiting room today. There may be a clear reason. More likely, there are 5 or 6 reasons. You'll eventually discern a few of them. But know this, God keeps no one waiting unless he sees it's good for him to wait. That's C.S. Lewis. Your suffering may be causing you to question the character of God. Your waiting may be causing you to question if he's listening. But James reminds you, and James reminds me, the character of our God in these words, verse 11, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Now, isn't it interesting that he pauses at the end of this passage on suffering to remind us the Lord is full of compassion and mercy? I think he's reminding us for a reason. Recently, one of my 9-year-old daughters asked me, "Daddy, can we get texting on our iPods?" Last year, Suzanne and I bought the twins' iPods. And it's a function that is capable. I could set it up to where they could actually do texting on their iPods. "Daddy, can we do texting on our iPods?" I said, "No." "Why not?" "Because I love you." Now, after the cheeky dad response, I went on and tried to explain in detail why I was saying no. And really, I wasn't saying no, was I? You know what I was saying? Wait. I was saying wait. I went on to tell her about how I'm trying to protect her. It's for her safety. I went on to talk about responsibility. Blah, 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 blah. How did she respond? By pouting, because her mind was made up. She should have texting on her iPod. Now, she was so upset about this that in her hissy fit, she distanced herself from her sisters. Now, in that moment, her sisters were goofing off, having a fun time, singing songs, dancing around together. Her response to her sisters was this: "Stop! Stop it! Oh, she didn't understand. She didn't want to understand. She just wanted to protest. Now, here's the thing. She bounced back pretty quickly. The problem is, a lot of us don't bounce back pretty quickly. So, let's be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Pray with me. Lord, first we come to you in repentance. Knowing for a lot of us, we haven't been waiting right. Lord, forgive us for anger. Forgive us for our words. Forgive us for our impatience. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to develop an eternal mindset, even in the midst of our suffering. While we're in the waiting room, help us to understand it's just a waiting room. We don't live there. We're not going to live there. Not in the grand scheme of things. It's so hard to think about heaven. Here we are sitting in the Western world with so much blessing, so much luxury. We don't spend enough time thinking about this. But I pray you help us think about this. Give us that eternal mindset that helps us to put our pain in perspective. It's just a wisp in time. Lord, help us to become patient in our affliction. Patient in exhausting circumstances. Patient with exhausting people. As you did for me yesterday, I pray you'd gently bring correction to those of us in the room who have been grumbling against others while we've been in the waiting room. Give us the humility to go to those people and say we're sorry. And change us from within. And when I pray, it helps us to become faithful in prayer. Passionately devoted to bringing our problems to you. We're so good at worrying our worries. Lord, make us intentional about praying our worries. We don't pray our worries because we don't want to think about our worries, but ironically, we keep thinking about our worries. So give us the faith to pray our worries and bring them to you one by one by one and do so consistently. Help us to take prayer seriously in this season, especially in the waiting room. Lord, I pray that even for my friends who aren't even sure you're real. I know I got folks in the room here with us who they've experienced so much suffering, they've been in the waiting room so long, they're even questioning if you exist. But even for them, I pray you give them the faith to start that prayer. To pick up where it left off. And begin to pursue you even in the middle of pain. Lord, as your people, make us your humble servants who are patient in suffering. We pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Let me give you some homework for the week. Three psalms I'll recommend to you. These are three of my favorite psalms on waiting. Psalm 37, Psalm 40, and Psalm 130. Suzanne talked about Psalm 40 a little earlier in our service. As you recall what she said, look for the two halves of the psalm. It starts really, really positive, and it ends really not so positive. You'll see the transition, but allow the times of your past to inspire you to trust him with your present. That's what the psalm's about. As you look through Psalm 37, 40, and 130, be watching for these words, wait and hope. Now remember, those words are usually used interchangeably in Hebrew. Watch for those verbs. And while you're at it, keep your eyes peeled for the words, come quickly. You'll probably find those too. Let me give you a couple books for the week. Here's one, Waiting on God by Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray was a minister in South Africa in the 19th century. A prolific writer. Many of you have read his little books. This is a small book. 31 short devotions for 31 days in a month, and it will teach you how to wait on God. We don't have any copies of it in our bookstore, but you can download it from Amazon if you have a Kindle or a Kindle app. It's a buck, and it's totally worth it. If you'd like a deeper dive into this subject, I'd recommend When the Heart Waits by Sue Monk Kidd. Now, Sue Monk Kidd is more popular for her fiction. Maybe you've read a book called The Secret Life of Bees. Well, some years ago, she wrote this memoir of faith and her personal journey with learning to wait on the Lord. She's a deep thinker and a well-read writer. You may not agree with everything she writes in all places, but this, if you're in the waiting room, let her be a wise guide for you as you pray your prayers. Stand with me, please. Well, I'll give you a verse for the week. We read it a little earlier, Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart and wait for the Lord. Also, I'll make this graphic available for you. Romans 12, verse 12. You know it well by now. Both of these images, as well as those homework assignments, are available for you to download from our website, capitalchurch.com. They'll be posted this afternoon, as well as on our social media accounts. Now, if you came with a need, if you're in the waiting room today, don't leave before you ask someone to pray for you. We'll have some people waiting here at the front ready to pray. Make your way up. Invite them to do so because they'd love to join you there in the waiting room for a little while. And you can borrow a little of their faith today. Here's my prayer for all of you. We'll keep it simple. Especially if you're in the waiting room. May you be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.